This morning, we will be studying from the wonderful and the beautiful chapter on love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as we are here going through a verse-by-verse trek through this wonderful epistle in the midst of a wilderness of dry and barren spiritual wasteland. We find this precious jewel, this precious budding flower, and we're going to see 15 verbs in the Greek that describe the excellencies and the multifaceted beauty of love. Even though that is our goal, we're not going to take a telescopic approach of looking at it from afar and going over to the next segment of Scripture, but we're going to take a microscopic approach and lingering a little bit here for the next couple of weeks and studying the excellencies and the loveliness of love, agape. And I would like for us to really dig deep into seeing all the soil and all the leaves and the branches and all the wonderful things that we're finding on this pasture where love grows. And may the Lord bless you as you study this and you apply it in your lives. Let's read it in context, beginning with verse 1 all the way to verse 7, even though we will linger a little bit on verse 4 today. I would like for us to read that in context. This is the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Amen. Please be seated. Would you join me for another moment of prayer? Let's go to the Lord together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise that you give us an opportunity this day to rest from all of our labors, to focus our attention on the eternal riches of God, on the eternal Sabbath, a salvation by which you have wrought through Christ in our stead for your glorious purposes, so that we would know that we are citizens of another kingdom, that we do not belong in this world, even though we are still in it, we are not of it. And you gather us together to fix our thoughts and our minds and hearts on you, to love you with all of our innermost being, and to love our brethren as ourselves. And in these two great commandments, you desire for us to fulfill the whole law. And it is our desire as well, Father, that we would give unto you what you would desire, and that we would reap the great benefits, the great fulfillment, and the great pleasure of loving you and loving others. We thank you for our brethren who are committed to loving you. We thank you for Jeremy and his commitment to love the body here as he's preparing for eldership in the fall. We ask that you would continue to set him apart, strengthen him, and that you would anoint him, you would ordain him, and that it would be visible, that men would follow as well. We also give you thanks and praise for our brother Matt and his wife Sani as they prepare for a lifetime journey of service. In Taiwan, we give you thanks for their commitment to love the church there at EBCT and to love those who are yet unsaved, that they would take the gospel of love and tell them about the forgiveness of sins and life eternal and the ultimate destiny that they can have in Christ. We give you thanks for the committed servants of our church, and we give you thanks as we think about your goodness and your love toward us in these two men and these two families. And we give you thanks, Lord, for bringing to us this very lofty, very humbling subject as we exalt Christ, Lord, would you cause us to search deep in our hearts of the lack of love, that we would confess, repent, and that we would, as a result of your love to us, turn back and love you and love others from the deepest of our hearts as you enable us. Now, Lord, would you be glorified in the proclamation of your word? Hide your servant behind the cross. Will the word of God be clear, transforming, and that we would not be hearers only, and so to delude ourselves, that we would be doers of the word. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. 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 A New Testament commentator, Lenski, writes, "The greatest gifts and the grandest deeds, together with all their greatness and their grandness, are nothing, make us nothing, and bring us nothing if love is absent." And we studied the absence of love last week in the first three verses. We studied that if we can have everything in the world and not have love, we've gained nothing, we've become nothing, we have nothing, we are nothing. If God did not make himself present in the world, no matter if we have given our children streets paved with gold and houses shelled with marbles and all the money that they could ever spend in their entire lifetime and all the luxuries, we've given them nothing. We've given them less than nothing because they will perish with all these things. But praise God, God did not allow us to perish. He gave us everything. And everything came in the form of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And because God is love, it is his central and essential attribute, and all that he does overflow from his holiness, and his love is holy, it is pure, it is unique, and it came in the form of his Son. So we can take the word love out of here in this passage, and we could substitute love, agape, with Jesus, and we would still have the same truth. We could read this and we could say, Jesus is patient, Jesus is kind, Jesus is not jealous, etc., etc., etc. And it would be identical. Why? Because Jesus was the embodiment of God and his love. And so what we see Paul doing is following Jesus around in his mind of all that he knows and experienced about his Savior, Lord, and God. And he's portraying in 15 verbs multifaceted dimension of the beauty and the loveliness of Christ. How does he do it? He doesn't do it as a sculptor who takes an image in his mind and etches out from the stone an image that reflects a moment in time. He doesn't become a painter who paints on a canvas a segment of history, nor a photographer who takes a snapshot, because that doesn't do justice. Because unlike our English translation, which almost sounds like an adjective, love is kind. Oh, he's a kind person. Kind is to describe the personhood. That's not how it is in the Greek. It's a verb. It points to the fact that it is action. Love is what does and what does not do. And that's what we find here. And because Paul presents love that way, he presents God that way, therefore, Paul must be a cameraman who follows Jesus around and takes a long, lengthy motion picture in the fullest colors possible. That's how he presents Jesus. Because, see, in a single snapshot, you could not catch the love of God in Christ. He would look like anybody else. But a long, lengthy motion picture, you would. And that's how he presents Christ and his love. And so we see here, agape love is not a feeling or a state of emotion. It is an act. Love does not simply feel patient. It practices patience. It does not simply feel kind feelings. It does kind things, etc. Love does not have jealous inclinations. It stops anything of jealous thoughts or jealous actions. It is committed to such purity. That's what love is. So biblical agape here that we're going to be studying flows from the character and the attributes of God, his dominant attribute, love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and anyone who does not know love does not know God, for God is love. Christ said, "New commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." This is not a feeling or emotion or a state of being or a moment in time. This is who God is and the embodiment of love, Christ. Because Paul wanted so much to emulate Christ. Paul wanted to be like Christ in every way, including his sufferings. He said, "Christ suffered, I want to suffer. Because I want to share in his sufferings. I want to know the power of his resurrection, but I want to fellowship with his sufferings too." And Paul even rejoiced in his weakness and sufferings. Because Christ went through that path, he wanted to go through it. That's how much Paul wanted to emulate Jesus. No wonder he says, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." In everything that Christ did, he wanted to do. So, it is no wonder that the embodiment of love is given to us. God gave us everything in his Son. And Paul presents Jesus through his life. And it is no wonder that the apostle, not the apostle of love, John, writes about this in a profound way, but the apostle Paul does. Interesting in that way. And the structure here is quite fascinating too. The first two attributes is positive. It's what love does. The next eight is what love does not. And then the final four, if you look at it, it's the all-encompassing aspect of love. Verse 7, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Paul could have just used the word agape once and tagged all these along, but he doesn't. He uses agape with the definite article, the, three times in this section. Even though if you count it, there's actually eight things that it does not do, two things that it does do, four things that encompass everything. You do the math, it's 14. He uses an extra verb there to highlight one of the aspects of love. And it's found in verse 6. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. That little detail tells us that there is the flip side of prohibition, and that is its direct seeking. If it stops practicing unrighteousness, then it must rejoice in the truth. So we can, just by seeing one side, we need to see the other side. It's like the two sides of a coin. Without the one, there is no coin. And we need to kind of examine that as well. We can examine the wonderful facets of one aspect, but we need to just flip that around and look at the other side as well. And that's a little detail for us to study. So in this beautiful picture of love, I want us to revel in the beauty and the majesty and the loveliness of Christ. Because after all, what one human being can exemplify this kind of love? None of us can. Even Paul couldn't. And you can only learn through imitation, not by direct access. And if that's the case, we need to study the life of Christ. We need to go back and understand the character of God and His love, and then study the life of Christ, the embodiment of love, and then from that, draw certain conclusions. First, we need to exalt Him. Do you have a habit of exalting Christ? Reveling in Him? Are you so marvelously attracted to Christ as a piece of iron is marvelously attracted to the power of a giant magnet? That's what we must do. If you see the power and the attractiveness of Christ, you could not resist it. And that propels us to follow after Him, to be like Him, to be like Paul. Because Paul couldn't resist it. And if that's the case for us as Christians, then certainly all other attractions in the world pale in comparison. Then we would be in the zone of what a lovely Christian life would really be, because we are following the loveliest of them all. Secondly, what we need to do is, if we can insert Jesus in place of love, agape, and we can find Him filling in the full and complete definition of love, then when we put our name in there, we find that we lack every one of these things, don't we? Jesus is patient, but John Shim is impatient. Now, if we begin to do that through all of these attributes, then we begin to see our own shortcomings. What should that do? Oh, well, no one's perfect, right? Wrong attitude. Oh, let's not moralize this, and let's just focus on God, because which one of us can be like that? Well, if we can't, then there should be absolutely no reason for Paul to say, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." If that's kind of a defeatist mentality in our desire to be like Christ, then forget it. Let's just observe Christ as a beautiful piece of art in a museum, go, wow, or a wonderful thing of nature at the sequoia trees or the Grand Canyon, saying, wow, and then come home. And let it affect nothing. But if it is indeed the case that Paul wanted the Corinthians to stop their lovelessness and to become more loving like the loveliness of Christ, then it must be also true that God wants us to be like Christ in every way. And in order for us to do that, we need to first recognize and repent and confess our lovelessness. As we exalt Christ, let us not fail to confess, repent, and ask God to help us in that area. Certainly there is room for application. Certainly. Let's take a look then, therefore, of this passage in its context. And I told you that this beautiful song of poetry of love comes in the midst of a horrible situation in Corinth. You've already known the condition there because they were involved in immorality, lawsuits, not waiting for one another, and eating before the others could gather together around the table. They were belittling one another. They were factious. They were claiming they were better than each other. And they were even jealous and envious of one another's spiritual gifts, which they couldn't control, that the Holy Spirit sovereignly gave. And all this dysfunction that's in the Corinthian church, Paul gives the most loveliest picture of love. So what would be the meaning of God and His desire for us in that? Well, He wants us to know what love does and does not do. So we come to verse 4, and we find two verbs. Love is patient and love is kind. Let's take a look at, first of all, what love does in its patience. The word is a compound Greek word, makrothumeo. Makro is long, thumeo is to suffer. Makrothumia is long suffering. It says, love suffers long, literally. That's what it says. And that long suffering is never described as a patient kind of a thing, long suffering during tough circumstances. It is consistently used in the New Testament to describe long suffering that's required under harsh relationships. It is always used of God that God suffers long because of sinful people in the world. Let's go back to the Old Testament and see how long God suffered because of our sin. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, did you know that He had to suffer long? He had to suffer very long. How long did He have to suffer with Adam and Eve? A long time. How long did He have to suffer with Cain? A long time. How long did He have to suffer with the generation of Noah? Did He wait 12 minutes? 12 days? 12 years? Suffer long? Be patient for 12 years? That would be long suffering, right? How about 120 years? God gave the wicked generation of Noah 3 or 4 generations of time, 120 years for them to repent. And the New Testament tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He went. He didn't just build a boat. He went and told his neighbors about the judgment of God, that they need to repent. Why didn't God just exact immediate punishment after the first sin? Why did He suffer long? Because it overflowed from His love. That's why He suffered long. And you didn't know He suffered long with Jonah too. And in Jonah's days with Nineveh. God suffered long with His prophet, Jonah, who did not want God to suffer long, who wanted God to punish the Ninevites right away. These Ninevites are Assyrians. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Horrendous people, wicked people. And Jonah wanted God to zap them, make human barbecue out of them. He had no compassion for them. He wanted God to do it right away, and yet God said, I want to give them more chances, Jonah. You go and tell them that they need to repent, or they will be punished. Jonah didn't want to do that. And you know the whole story. At the end of the 4-chapter book of Jonah, Jonah was angry at God's long-suffering because God held back His judgment because they actually did repent. There was a tremendous revival in Nineveh. Even for a moment, they turned from their sins. That generation did. And yet, and God was long-suffering. He waited. He even sent His prophet, and He waited. Why? Because He was loving. Paul recognized that long-suffering is divine. It's not a human attribute. This is not us. This is God. So he asks a rhetorical question in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that kindness of God leads you to repentance? Think about that. You know why you got saved? It's because God suffered long. What if God decided to give you justice the first time you sin? Let's say age 3. When you said, "Ah, I don't want to listen to you, Mom and Dad." God said, "Sinner, zap, you go." But because He suffered long until you were 18, 19, 20, 40, God knows how long. Maybe, perhaps He's still waiting for you. He's still suffering long out of His love. Not wanting that anyone to perish, but that they would come to repentance. I guarantee you, you would not suffer that long. Guarantee you that. Jesus was so long-suffering. He had to bear not only with the foolish and immature disciples, but even while He was being crucified, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." He suffered long. He suffered ridicule. He didn't say, "Father, zap them now. Crush them now." But they deserve it. The Lord Jesus was patient because He was the embodiment of love. This leads us to what love does further. It's not only patient, it suffers long, but it's also kind. Love is kind. This word here is an interesting word because it's used interestingly in different ways. This appears in the verbal format only here. It's from krestuomai. But if you find this word here in Matthew 11, verse 30, in the context where Jesus is telling people that His call of discipleship is not tough and difficult, but it is light and joyful. In that context, He says, "Learn of Me." He says, "He is meek. And take My yoke upon you." And then in verse 30, He says in Matthew 11:30, "For My yoke is easy and My load is light." That word translated light there is the noun form of this verb here for kind. It's Christos. My yoke is kind. Kind. What does that mean? Well, if you look at the context, you know what it means. You know that God did not give us what we deserve, but He gave us what we don't deserve. Sometimes we call that grace. The kindness is an overflow of from His love. And when it is applied, we experience it as grace. So we can say, that person is gracious because he is consistently kind in his behavior. It's what God does to us who do not deserve it. And so let's flip that around. If we flip kindness around, what would be on the other side? It would be His mercy. Mercy is withholding what we actually do deserve. He should give us justice, His wrath. He should send us right to hell, because that is according to His perfect justice. And yet that's not what He gives us. So He has to hold something back in order for Him to give us the grace, the kindness. And we call that mercy of God. Not giving to us what we rightly deserve, so He can give to us in abundance what we don't deserve at all. His kindness. Again, only God can do this, and He is our supreme model. Apostle Paul writes elsewhere in Titus chapter 3, verses 4, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Paul has to use language that would fit the action and the character of what God did. He didn't just trickle it down to us. You know, we can't say, well, God is gracious, but He is just stingy with His grace, just a little bit at a time, like little crumbs that we feed to a bird. No, He poured it out. That's the language of lavishness. And how do we know that? Because the Holy Spirit, He gave us all. He gave us Christ and He gave us His Holy Spirit, who is the deposit, not only guaranteeing our inheritance, but who is our counselor, who is our aid, who is our helper. Poured Him out upon us richly through Christ Jesus. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, like newborn babes, verse 2, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Verse 3, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. There, this conditional is first class, which means that the condition has been met by the indicative verb that's here. Since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. That's the idea. You already know the kindness of the Lord. How do you know? You're saved, aren't you? You got a ton of kindness. John MacArthur comments, and I quote, "The first test of Christian kindness and the test of every aspect of love is the home. The Christian husband who acts like a Christian is kind to his wife and children. Christian brothers and sisters who are kind to each other and to their parents. They have more than kind feelings toward each other. They do kind and helpful things for each other to the point of loving self-sacrifice when necessary." That's what kindness looks like. And it first starts in the home. Isn't it true that much of what we have learned and gleaned from our youth is what we have experienced in the home? If you received a lot of love and kindness from your parents, chances are you probably know how to do that. And if you haven't, chances are you will have a hard time doing that. But by God's grace, if you have experienced His kindness, you can be kind indeed. But the problem with the Corinthian church here was that they were very brutal to each other, unkind, even taking some of them to court. You know why Christians fight and sue each other? It's because they love themselves more than loving others. You know, when an unbeliever says, "I love you," he means, "I love me and I want to have you, and I want to get you to like me." When he says, "I love this car," he's saying, "I love me, and I want to do what is pleasing to me." That's what he means. And when he says, "I'm going to take you to court because I deserve justice, I demand it, you owe me," what he's saying is, "I'm going to take you to court because I love me, and I can't stand you. You need to pay the price so that I can love me, and I can be happy with me." It is the absolute epitome of unkindness. This is what happens when a professing Christian takes it out on somebody else. That tells us, therefore, the opposite of kindness is vengefulness. Vengefulness. And many of us justify our vengeance in our mind. He deserves it. Perhaps. But we deserve vengeance more, don't we? We offended a holy God. We didn't think anything of the fact that He sent His only begotten Son to be crucified on our behalf, and we treat it lightly. We mock and ridicule His goodness and kindness as if it's not that important. We don't value it enough so that what is most precious, what is eternally precious, we don't share with others. That tells us how unkind we are. And the Corinthian church had that same problem. How did they need to become kind? Well, they needed to give up a lot, didn't they? Their selfishness, their spitefulness, their pride. And they couldn't love one another because they were just too filled with themselves. So let's look at this from another angle. If agape is the greatest act of good, highest good for the other person without expecting anything in return, no self-benefit, but complete other benefit, if that is agape love, the love of God, then the flip side must be true. The opposite of love, therefore, the biblical love, must not be hatred. It must not be animosity. It must be selfishness. Because if selfless love is the highest good, the agape love, then selfishness must be the opposite. And isn't that any wonder that God commands a Christian man to love his wife as Christ loved the church. It is hitting at the core of his selfishness, core of his sinfulness. That's what he's demanding, that the man confess and change and be transformed, and now to the image of his son. You know, Christ was so selfless. He was so unaware of himself because he was constantly surrounded by people that needed ministry. You know, one of the great reasons why Jesus ministered to people was his compassion. His compassion. Because he wanted nothing in return for men, because men couldn't give him anything. Because he had everything in the Father. And so he didn't go to the universities and lecture there of his wisdom so that they can say, wow, aren't you a great, bright one? He didn't go to the palaces and flash his royal credentials and say, wow, you are the highest one. He didn't go to the business sector with the rich and he did not show them. He did not want men's accolades. He didn't care about what men could do for him. He gave himself and everything from himself so that men could have everything that they didn't deserve. And so he went to the invalids, the demon-possessed, the physically deformed. He went to the lowliest of low in their society, the sinners and tax collectors, prostitutes. He went to the poorest of the poor who couldn't repay him, but he lavishly gave. He told people to sit down when the disciples calculated they should be sent away to buy food, take care of their needs. Jesus said, no, 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 you give them something to eat. I said, are you kidding? It's going to take 200 denarii, 200 days of work, in our equivalent, about $15,000 to $20,000 for them to even just have a bite of those size people. No, the better thing is, send them back and let them fend for themselves. There's no way we can do this. Jesus said, let them sit down, go to see what's there. A little boy and his sack lunch, a little boy's lunch, folks. A little fat, not fat, juicy bread, but just a little thin, little flatbread. A little half size of a pancake. And a couple little sardines. That's what he had. His mom packed it for him. He divides that and feeds the multitudes and have 12 baskets left over. And he said, don't throw that away, save them, because it's going to be for later. That tells you, Jesus did not have overabundance of resources. And yet he was ready to give, willing to give. And why? Because it was overflowing from his compassion. He prayed to the Father that the Father would answer his desires and his requests, because that's what he wanted to give. He wanted to love, and the Father was delighted in that. Jesus was kind. Every part of his ministry was a demonstration of kindness. He never turned anyone away who had a genuine need. And he did it out of a true compassion for them. You know, I thought about Jesus and his awesome powers that were at his disposal, at his request. He said, at my request, the Father would send me 12 legions of angels. Legion was 6,000 soldiers. 12 legions of angels, 72,000. They could show up at any time, Jesus said. But he didn't. He didn't do anything for himself. And yet, he requested the Father. The Father would give him the supernatural ability to command the elements that God has made to be replicated in the provision of people who are in desperate need, because he was flowing with compassion. He was so dead tired. You know, I know about being fatigued in ministry. I know what it means to have a lot of people demand your time and your attention. Now, that's nothing to compare to what Jesus had. He had thousands enthroned in him. He was giving so much of himself, and it takes energy to do that. It takes energy to look at somebody and say, I care for you, and minister to him, one at a time, constantly. You think they care about Jesus' fatigue? No. They had a tremendous need, and they came to Jesus, and he was filled with compassion. Out of his love, he didn't care about his fatigue. He must have been so tired. How do you fall asleep in the midst of a storm? But he did. He was that tired. He was that tired. And yet, he woke up early in the morning to spend time with the Father. And yet, he was overflowing in energy the next day to minister and to give. His entire ministry was of love and kindness. So, to be unkind It is not only a reflection of our sinfulness, but is also a complete opposition of the character of God. And the Corinthians were unkind. They call themselves Christians by name, but they were manifesting attributes of a fallen world. Sometimes I wonder why God, when He saves people, don't just take them right home. And then I realize, I understand why God left Jesus on earth too. Because there's a lot of evil and unkindness in the world, right? A lot of cruelty in the world. He wants His disciples to be kind, first to one another and to others, so that the very attribute and character of God will be made manifest. And even that is an overflow of God's love, not ours. But we've seen two things that love does. Now let's see, we'll begin to see, for the remaining of our time, eight things that love abstains from doing. We saw that love is patient, it suffers long, and love is kind. And now let's take a look at what love does not do. And is not jealous. Love is not jealous. Love does not practice jealousy. Jealousy can not only be an internal situation, but oftentimes it overflows into action. We know that to be true because remember the wicked jealousness of the two women who were fighting over the baby during Solomon's days? What happened? Well, one woman woke up one day, they were living together, and they had two boys. They were not in the most prime examples of good citizenship in Israel. They were of a lowly class, and they were kind of immoral in business. Well, you know the whole story. They were single moms. They had this one son each, and the mom slept at night and suffocated the boy. Found the boy dead. So it took that boy and replaced it with her friend and took his boy and said, "This is my boy." Wake up in the morning, any mom's going to recognize her child over someone else's child. And this became a huge issue and went all the way up to the Supreme Court, if you will. And here's King Solomon, endued with wisdom. And he applied the laws of non-contradiction, the laws of logic. Either this woman is right, or this woman is wrong, or this woman is wrong, or this woman is right, or they're both wrong. They cannot be both right at the same time. So Solomon said, okay, I propose to solve this problem. Give me the sword. And he said, well, cut that baby in half, 50% each. That's fair. And of course, the truth came out. And the wicked mother said, yeah, go ahead. Neither she nor I will have him. Cut him up. But the real mother, with compassion, said, no, please don't do that. Spare the boy's life. Give it to her instead. Solomon said, oh, that's the real mother. What did this wicked woman do out of evil jealousy? What did she do? She was willing to even commit murder of an innocent life because of that evil jealousy. Lest you think, ladies, may I remind you, that a jealous rage coming up within you, lest you think that can just be bottled up and not come out, you will be sorely mistaken. That is a sign of lovelessness and wickedness of the heart. You need to take that up to the Lord in confession and ask the Lord to cleanse you through and through. Confess your sins before Him. Love does not practice jealousy. Jesus was never jealous, even though He was surrounded by men who had so much more than He could ever have. Now think about what Jesus had and in His surroundings. He was the King of Kings, and yet He was born a peasant's life, and He lived a peasant's life, and He was of the lowly of the classes. And while these sinful, no good, lesser men were ruling over Him. Now think about that. He could have been enraged with jealousy if it were any one of us, but yet without sin He was in so perfect impurity. That tells us that He was filled with contentment. That had to be the flip side of jealousy. How do we overcome jealousy? It had to be contentment. Jesus was so content. He was so satisfied with where God has placed Him. Even though He was God, He did not hold Himself, that position, that right, something to hold on to, but He emptied Himself and He took upon Himself humanity, even to the form of a servant. And He will always be a human being, even though he is always God. So he took upon himself a new nature, and he was confidently content in that, what the Father would give to him. He was never jealous. A scripture uses a term, this word for jealousy, an evil eye. Literally, that's what it means, an envious eye. Matthew 20:15, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? There it is, that envious eye that Jesus is talking about in this parable. Right? The parable of the vineyards, where the master pays different people at different stages of the workday same wage. And the one who got there early in the morning and worked the full day according to the contract, he got what he actually deserved, and yet he was envious. He had an envious eye, an evil eye. Jealousy, or its synonym, its twin Siamese sister, envy, comes in two forms. One comes in an evil jealousy that says, that guy right there, oh, he's messed up. I don't want to be like him. That guy right there, oh, he's got everything. I want to be like him. It comes in those forms. That guy has cancer. He is illiterate. He is a nobody. I don't want to be like that. That guy over there, oh, he's brilliant. He's wealthy. He's beloved. He's popular. I want to be like that. That's how it comes, in those two forms. So on the one hand, what it does is it belittles a creature of God made in His image. On the other hand, it idolizes a creation rather than the Creator. Both ways, it is wickedly sinful. And what fuels jealousy? Discontentment. And what is at the root of discontentment? Not giving thanks to God. Thanklessness will fuel discontentment, will easily fuel this wicked jealousy, this envy. And this is, you'll find, an internal struggle first. Very internal. But it will ultimately express itself out in many ways. And if you're discontent, you're not going to be filled with the joy of the Lord, right? So your facial expression, the words that you use, the temperament that you have, will easily demonstrate a discontented heart. And it will lead to other things too. This is one of the greatest battles, because it happens internally, and oftentimes it expresses itself, and we don't know why it's happening. It's happening because of sin, and ultimately because of lack of love. Lack of love. And I want us to think about that. Satan came to Jesus to try to incite this in him. You've been fasting here for 40 days, Jesus. I know you are the Son of God. Our translation says, if you are the Son of God, again, first class conditional, since you are the Son of God, Satan recognized that, turn this stone to turn into bread. Because after all, you are the Son of God, you have power. It's obvious that the Heavenly Father, your Father whom you trust, is delaying a little bit. Perhaps He wants you to take matters into your own hands. You are hungry after 40 days of fasting. Go for it. I recognize that you are. Satan is tempting Jesus to go on his own rather than being dependent and trusting in the Father. And that was a test of extreme proportions at a moment of extreme vulnerability. Contrast that to paradise with everything God granted except this one thing called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did our ancestors do? They sinned greatly against God. Why? Discontentment. Can't believe that God prohibited this from me, that one thing of all the thousands that comes from a sinful heart that undermines the gracious provision of God. Jesus was never jealous. He had all the temptations, and yet He suppressed every one of them because of His contentment in the Father. Even though He was God, as a perfect man, He must have had to endure a lot of temptation. We capitulate when it's about 5-10% strong, right? Oh, temptation's coming. You know, the meter goes about 5%, 10%. Oh, we capitulate. Ah, forget it. I lose. Jesus had to endure the full 90, 99, 100% of all temptation, and he still said no. So being God-man does not give him an easier way over sin. He had to struggle more with it, and yet without sin. And why? Because of his inflamed love for the glory of God, his relationship with the Father, his hatred for sin, his selflessness, and his great compassion for others. So next time you try to justify such wicked thoughts and inclinations, I want you to look at what Jesus had to endure. And let's bring this into a sharper focus once again, shall we? If love is never jealous, that means that it is filled with contentment and thanksgiving as an antidote to jealousy, right? And in order for us to be filled with contentment and thanksgiving, we must start counting our blessings and not counting all the things that we think we're lacking. And that must be done on a daily basis in the time of meditation and prayer. You set aside 1 hour for quiet time and prayer, I guarantee you, you begin to list the things that you have in Christ and all the abundant blessings that you have just on a physical level, and you will exhaust that 1 hour. You will need more time to pray. I had a friend in the army who was in his early 20s. I was 19 years old. He was in his early 20s, and he was going slightly bald. And he was so envious of my hair. All right? He was so envious. He says, at least you have a head full of hair. And he was always complaining. He had a special brush that it won't be too harsh on his hair. He had a temperature-controlled hair dryer. I mean, he went to a special barber, made sure that they don't cut too much, but yet in a clean way. He'd spend a lot of time caring for his hair because his entire family, all the males in his family, are fully bald by the time they're 30. And he was just envious of that. And he always said, at least you got a head full of hair. I said, get over it. What's the big deal about that? But for him, it was very, very important. And he was envious of that. He was jealous of that. And, you know, I became jealous of something else, what others would have. I was always a short, scrawny guy. I was jealous of that. And the Lord brought the knowledge of the saving faith by his sovereign grace, and I realized, my goodness, I was focusing on the wrong things. I was focusing on the wrong things. I wasn't focusing on all the multiple blessings. You begin to list, head full of hair, number one. All right? Lord, I thank you that you made me 5'6" and a half, going on 5'6 and three quarters. When I fly coach, international flight, 12, 13-hour flight, when all the people here are these Caucasians and these people with their long legs, and they're struggling, I have all this room. I praise you and thank you for your blessing. That's a blessing, indeed. Thank you that you made me into... And you begin to list just the physical attributes, and you'll run out of time in prayer, giving thanks from the Lord. And the practice of contentment and thanksgiving is surely an antidote to such a radical, loveless sin that jealousy and envy can easily become. Now, let's bring this together for the sake of time. Look at the things that God commands that we understand about the excellencies and the beauty of love. Love is patient, and Jesus is ever patient, long-suffering. I am impatient. Lord, help me to be patient like Christ. Love is kind. Lord, there is a sinfulness in me that wants to get even. Sometimes it's brutal. If we meditate upon things that are not kind but unkind, Lord, would you help me? It's not jealous, but Lord, I'm filled with jealousy oftentimes. And you know how it is. Doctors are jealous at other doctors. They're not jealous at politicians. They're jealous of doctors because they're doctors. Pastors oftentimes are jealous of other pastors, not doctors or lawyers. Why does he preach so well and I can't? Well, why does he write so many books and he's brilliant and I haven't written anything? I can't even write my journal. Why are they like that? And that can visit us at any time of the day because we lack contentment and love. We need to look at all this and saying, Lord, I'm not this way, but you are. And I want to be like you. As Paul was like you, I want to be that way. Help me, Lord. And that needs to be part of our prayer. That needs to be the way that we need to approach our lovelessness. Let's exalt the loveliness of Christ. Let's dwell in Him. Let's meditate upon who He is, what He has done. Let's think about the incredible power of His resurrection through His conquering over death, sin, and Satan, which He has given to us freely, that we have those resources as well. And let's begin to turn the tide in this loveless, materialistic, self-centered, narcissistic culture that we live in. And let's say, Lord, may the love of God in Christ reign in me and overflowing the lives of others, that You would be glorified and that I would be richly satisfied. That is my prayer for you this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise for teaching us and reminding us of the greatness of who You are and the central attribute of Your love. We thank You that Christ, a love incarnate, demonstrated to us what that is really like. Lord, help us to fight and win and triumph over the battles that's raging inside of us and the lovelessness of our hearts. And for Your sake and Your name's sake, would You cause us to be transformed. As we exalt Christ and learn of Him, as we confess our own sins and lovelessness, You would help us so that not for our sake, not for our name, but Yours and Your name's sake, would You do it. That the world may see that You have truly sent us because we love one another. They would know that we are Yours and disciples of Christ. To the glory and the praise of Your name, we ask it. Amen.